The Gospels are like, you know, when I worked my way through college as a campus cop, when we had an accident, we would interview witnesses, and they none of them had exactly the same story, but they all were speaking the truth. And that's the way the Gospels are. They're all speaking the truth, but they all see things from slightly different viewpoints. And so we know this sermon that we're going to look at over the next few weeks called the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke's account is shorter than Matthew's, but they both bring the same message. And as we work through this sermon, then we'll need to make some references back and forth between Luke and Matthew so that we can shed light in the fullest sense that we can of what Jesus is teaching. So your assignment then is it would be beneficial for you to read the rest of chapter 6 of Luke and chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, and that'll help us as we work through this sermon. You know, the sermon is truly about salvation. In fact, this sermon is one of the most definitive sermons that Jesus preached. He identifies who is saved and who is not. This sermon defines who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Jesus is not speaking in this sermon about people living a religious life, but he's talking about those who are saved and those who are not saved. It's about those who are living for a relationship with Christ. It's not necessarily about people who are living an ethical life or anything like that, but a relationship with God. Therefore, this sermon is really a critical sermon. There are variations between Matthew and Luke's accounts, and there are reasons for this, as we talked about how witnesses see the same thing from different viewpoints. Jesus actually preached this sermon in Aramaic, but both Matthew and Luke wrote in Greek. So some of the possibilities of the little nuances and differences simply can mean that Luke and Matthew use different synonyms as they translate it from the Aramaic to the Greek. And then we have to look, you know, Matthew was a Jew, and Luke is either Greek or a Hellenistic Jew from Antioch. Therefore, these two men were raised in very different cultural, social, and economic traditions, and this also then is reflected in the way they recorded this sermon. So what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks is a sermon that was given in Aramaic, translated into Greek, and retranslated into English. And it's also true that neither Matthew nor Luke give the full sermon. I can read Luke's account in about 4 minutes. And I can read Matthew's account in about 11 minutes. I feel fairly confident that Jesus did not preach for 4 to 11 minutes. And so Luke and Matthew are giving us more concise summaries of what Jesus taught. So it's an abridged version of Jesus' sermon. It's not everything Jesus said. For example, in the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are those that are blessed, the blessings given by Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, there are variations. And the answer, again, is simple. In the process of Jesus' preaching, which could last for an hour to hours. I mean, if we look at it, if you're preaching for a long period of time, often you circle back around and reiterate an important point because you want people to understand how important it is. And in John 6, when we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, he had taught all day and they were taking a break so people could eat because they were hungry. So at that time, there was no media. Nothing was resolved in a 30-minute TV show, right? And Joyce and I also experienced this when we were in Pakistan and Papua New Guinea and Sudan. People of that time could sit for hours listening and talking and being together. And that the social aspect of that was much more important than it is today. So we see there are some differences. Matthew gives 9 Beatitudes and Luke gives 4. But I am convinced that Luke and Matthew are recording the very same sermon. And I think, but it's also reasonable to think that Jesus gave basically the same sermon or taught basically the same things in more than one place and more than just the Sermon on the Mount, because he was traveling all over the country and the people needed to hear the same truths, right? So as the crowds grew in size and people followed Jesus, he spoke with authority that it says in the Bible no one had ever experienced prior to this. I mean, he had such authority that everything he taught was not subject to debate or discussion or argument. Even if you look and read, the Jewish leaders did not really in general argue with Jesus' teachings. They argued with his claim to be the Messiah. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see in Matthew, he records just what the people thought of Jesus' teachings. He said, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So he's saying Jesus, people recognized Jesus was preaching with the authority of God, not the authority because he went to seminary or a rabbinical school and learn. And we see that this even in John's gospel. You remember the Pharisees sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus and bring him back. And they came back empty handed. And the officers said to the guards, they said, why did you not bring him? Speaking of Jesus. And the guards answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So even these guards were just astonished when they listened to Jesus. See, the problem was the Pharisees were blinded by their hard hearts, their desire for control, their pursuit of power. As Jesus made clear later in the Gospel of John, he said to these Jewish leaders, he said, you are your father of your father, the devil. And you will, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, so that's the reason we see this great conflict between Jesus and the leadership. The common people had no real positions of authority. They weren't trying to protect their power base. And so they were willing to listen to Jesus and let it penetrate their hearts and their minds and their souls. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount recorded by Luke then that we're going to look at this morning starts in verse 20. So if you look in Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 20, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn. Woe to you who, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So the Beatitudes or blessings are recorded here seem pretty foolish, I think, to most people. From a human perspective, how can poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection be the source of blessings, peace, and joy, and honoring of God. Jesus was calling people to what we would say today, think out of the box. I mean, for centuries, they've heard these teachings that were erroneous, that were wrong. They weren't focused on the right things. And so he asked them to think differently. Sadly, most of the people, as we read the scriptures, couldn't make that transition. It's the same today. Most people in the world will never make the transition out of the world to be able to see God's salvation and his truth for eternity. And remember, this large mass of people that are following Jesus, there are three groups. The chosen 12, because he's focused on them, he's going to train them. They are going to be sharing the gospel and planting his church. And then comes the great crowd of disciples who were listening and learning from Jesus. And then finally, the great multitude of the people who were just curious as to who Jesus was. Luke begins his recording of this sermon by saying he lifted his eyes on the disciples. So what this tells us is that the Sermon on the Mount was for the good of all, but it was really focused on the 12 because these were the men that Jesus was going to teach. These were the men that would share his gospel. These were the men that would plant his church. So Jesus gives four beatitudes defining blessings, and he gives four woes defining curses. So the blessings are for the righteous that seek Jesus, and the woes are curses for the wicked or the unsaved. And that seems kind of backward from a world's perspective. But we're going to talk about that. Who are the blessed? It says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? I mean, who are the poor? The Greek word there means to be a beggar or impoverished and entirely dependent upon others for support. And the root word of that word means that you cringe with fear, you cower. And so the Bible certainly teaches the principle of caring and providing for the financially and materially poor. But it also teaches that we are to have fear and awe of God, because we are to submit to Christ. So in fact, a righteous man asked the Lord in Proverbs, he said, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. See, the man is asking the Lord to meet his needs. He's not saying, give me more than I need. He's not saying, give me less than I need. He's saying, meet my needs. And this is what God does. And from Matthew, we know that Jesus is not teaching, though, in this case, about those who are materially poor. Because in Matthew, it's recorded and it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what Jesus is teaching then is to those people who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they live in spiritual poverty, and no matter what their material wealth is or what poverty, material poverty they have, they knew that they had to seek God because of their spiritual bankruptcy. They knew they were totally dependent upon God and that they had to survive by God's love and grace and mercy. You know, this could be observed. I think one of the places I saw this was in Luke later in chapter 18. Remember the story where it says, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, which we'll talk about in a minute. Jesus is teaching that we must recognize that we're sinners and that we are spiritually bankrupt without Him. And in order to seek God and the salvation He gives, we must recognize this and be repentant and come before Him and confess our sins. Further, Jesus says then in verse 20, He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, if you look there, notice what Jesus says. It says, "Yours is the kingdom of God." The word is a present verb. What that is showing is that the kingdom of God is not just for those who are saved once they enter in heaven, but for those who believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, the kingdom of God begins now. It's here on earth. And so I hope that you see that this applies to you, that as a child of God, you begin to live in His kingdom right now, even though it's not fulfilled and completed until you enter into heaven. Jesus then continues with His second mark of blessing, which He says is hunger. Reading in verse 21, it says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." So we know this is a hunger not from the lack of food, but as Matthew points out, it's a hunger is the result of the lack of righteousness in one's life. Righteousness then for those who are saved becomes the consuming longing for a relationship with God. And that longing changes who we are, how we think, how we act, how we live. The psalmist said it this way. He said, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" See, as a saved child of God, we seek God as one who is dying from thirst and gives every ounce of their energy to find water and regain their strength. Living for the honor of God and in the presence of God becomes the driving force in a believer's life. King David wrote, he said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water." See, Jesus says that those who have a hunger for God, those whose souls thirst for God, whose flesh faints to be in the presence of God, these are the people who shall be satisfied. The satisfaction Jesus is speaking of is using the, when we look at the definition of the Greek word, that satisfaction means to be filled to the fullest, to be totally satiated, that you just are complete. So when one desires and hungers for God so completely that they will know what King David said later in Psalms when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If this is where your heart is, you will come to a point where you are completely filled because of Christ. The hunger means that you want to feed upon God. You want to feed upon Christ. You want to feed upon the Word of God. And when you do that, you will be filled and not have want. You will no longer look to the world to satisfy your needs. See, if you think about it, the world only brings temporary pleasure. And this was the lesson that Jesus wanted His apostles to understand, because He knew they would be tested as they walked in faith, as they preached the gospel, as they planted the church, and as they were persecuted, that they would need to understand they could go through all that and it would be okay if they were satisfied with Christ. Then from hunger, Jesus moves to the third beatitude. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." You know, it's when we come to the end of ourselves and we surrender to Christ and we realize we're spiritually bankrupt and that we lack righteousness, that then Christ can fill us up. And I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I was so overwhelmed. I remember being reduced to tears and weeping because I was so sad of who I was, and I was so excited and glad who Christ was making me and the salvation He granted me. I mean, I had holes in my heart that bled and were painful because of the way I had lived and the way the world was. And then Christ came along and He filled those holes in my heart with love and grace and mercy. And as my heart filled, then I was full of joy. And then I experienced what King David also wrote in the Psalms. He said, "Sing praises to the Lord. O you His saints, give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is for but a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry at night, but the joy comes with the morning." See, Jesus knew that His 12 disciples had to be prepared to walk a road of suffering. And that even though they would be martyred, they could laugh in the face of the world. They could have joy in their heart because they had Christ. And see, I think if we understand this, we may not be martyred. And that's fine. I certainly wouldn't look forward to that. But at the same time, we can laugh at the face of the obstacles that the world puts in our lives. We can see that the persecution, we can see that the tough times, we can look at some of the health problems we have, and we can still have joy in our hearts because we know we are children of God through Christ and the blessings that brings. Then the final beatitude is in verse 22. It says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." This is the most paradoxical of the four blessings. For most people, this is an incomprehensible thought if you're not saved. I mean, the first three beatitudes show how a repentant sinner is able to view themselves in the light of their salvation through Christ. But here, this fourth is how the world sees the repentant sinner. I mean, the Lord says the followers of Christ will be hated because they no longer belong to the world. And we know who the prince of this world is. The world excludes believers and wants to isolate them. The world will revile and insult and despise believers because of their beliefs and because of what they believe and the way they live. It demonstrates the difference of those who are saved and trying to the best they can to live righteously before the Lord, and those who are lost to God and embrace the world and even embrace evil. See, the world doesn't want to have to face or admit its sin, let alone the evil that goes on. So the world tries to falsely accuse believers and desire evil instead of righteousness. You know, haven't you ever noticed this is why the world loves to expose a Christian that falls? I mean, They try to convince everybody that the pastor who's fell and committed adultery is what all pastors are like. And they try to take the priests that abused children and the leadership that covered up that abuse and say, "See, this is what all Christians are like." See, but as Christians, we're horrified by these sins. And we're appalled. And what this teaches us then is when you do not hold the Word of God sacred, when you do not hold each other to the standard of the Word of God, the Scriptures, then you're in trouble. Just like Garth talked earlier about this wonderful church, but as it moved away from the scriptures, it died. And this is what I think is going on in our current age. I think we're seeing this separation take place between what I call the broad church that is trying to revise the Bible and change things, and the remnant church that holds true and fast to the Bible. See, the last beatitude said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on the account of the Son of Man." So you are blessed, and you can find peace and joy when you live a life that is truly for the on the account of the Son of Man, for the honor of Jesus Christ. But don't think you are blessed when you are persecuted if you are not honoring God with your life. See, to change the Word of God is to sin against God. When you choose righteousness in the way you live, in a way that honors God, then the kingdom of God becomes your birthright. And no one can take it from you. See, verse 23 reads and says, "Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." See, a righteous, saved sinner can rejoice in his suffering, just as the suffering prophets did of old. For their reward is great, and your reward is great, because you are guaranteed heaven. The apostles of Christ suffered, and they suffered much for the gospel, but they were willing to do so because they knew Christ was the Messiah, and they knew they were guaranteed to be in the presence of God forever. That is the reason they could have peace in their hearts, even though they died brutally. See, those who are truly saved and repentant before a holy God then can be blessed in the ways the world can never understand. But however, if you're unrepentant, if you do not bow before God, if you do not see Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, then you remain separated from God. And that is a terrible fate. And that brings us to the woes that Jesus puts out here in the second part. Jesus now turns his attention to the lost. Reading in verse 24, it says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." What's interesting here is we don't see the emphasis by the word "but" that Jesus starts this. However, in the Greek, this "but" is meant to show a strong contrast between the blessings that Jesus just talked about for believers and the pronouncement of woes for those who reject Jesus as the Christ. The word "woe," according to the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, means exclamation denoting pain, displeasure, and it can also mean disaster and calamity. So Jesus is not just saying that those who reject him will experience the problems of the world. He is saying by their rejection, they are condemning themselves to the disaster, to the calamity of hell. So the first woe is aimed at those who are materially rich. Now, to be rich in and of itself is not a sin. I want you to understand that. There are a number of the Old Testament patriarchs that were rich, and they were materially wealthy, and they, you know, so what Jesus is talking about here is people who use their wealth for just their soul pleasure and for their own gain of power, and they have no thought towards the poor and others. They think their worldly success is evidence of God's blessing if they believe in a God, and they think they're self-made. So remember, earlier when I talked about the tax collector in Luke 18, it said, but the tax collector standing off, far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He humbled himself before God. But also remember, there was a second person in this story, a second man. And Jesus spoke about this man, and he is an example of the rich that Jesus is talking about in this first woe. There was the Pharisee standing by himself, praying thus out loud in front of everybody where they could see, saying, God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this horrible, terrible tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, he was self-promoting. He had gained his position of status and power, and he was everything but humble before God. So he had gained his comfort in this world at the expense of the comfort of being in the presence of God for eternity. He traded his comfort for a handful of years. I mean, if we are blessed, we stay and we live a long life. What is that? 80, 90 years. But that's on earth. That's a very short time compared to eternity. See, the second woe is in verse 25, which says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So he's speaking of the wealthy who have no need. I mean, they can buy anything they want. They don't go without the comforts of this world. They don't go without food, but they are spiritually hungry. Does this not describe the leadership of Israel at the time he was walking and preaching? And then doesn't it also describe the status of most people in America today? America, by the world standards, is considered very wealthy. We are materially wealthy. I mean, we all have homes that are warm in the winter and cool in the summer. We have food on the table. Even the poorest people in America, most, eat okay. I mean, the food pantry that we're trying to help, it's so people that are poor can eat. But what they don't realize is their bankrupt state spiritually, how hungry they are spiritually, and that they're starving spiritually. And so even though they may live well here on earth, they're going to suffer greatly in hell. See, in hell, they know. The souls in hell know there is a God. They know that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. But they will never be spiritually satisfied. They will never be in the God's presence. And then this in of itself, isn't that bad enough? Isn't that a hell? And then you throw in the torment and everything else we're told in the Bible that hell is, and it's almost overwhelming. And the third woe. The third woe is, it says, you will laugh now and you shall mourn and weep later. See, people believe that, especially in America, that we're self-made and that our achievements here on earth will bring us happiness. And it may bring us happiness. I mean, to me, happiness, it would be a new pickup. But how long is it new? See, not very long. Without a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son, laughter and happiness is only fleeting. It doesn't last long at all. True believers have joy, even in adversity. While unbelievers may find momentary happiness, they never know the joy and peace of Jesus Christ. The happiness of the world just doesn't last. So Jesus, in a parable, he said this about the parable out of Matthew 24. He says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus is coming back. And unfortunately, most will not be ready. And they will be cast into hell, where they will mourn and weep forever. And then Jesus' final warning is in verse 26. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did so, did to the false prophets." I mean, look at the people in our world. Look at who in America they worship. They're just like the false prophets who tickled people's ears, pandered to people's egos, promised wealth to the world instead of the treasure of heaven. The prophet Jeremiah said, "This condition is an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?" See, there was the true. This was true at the time of Jesus. It's true today. Those who embrace the teachings of the false prophets of our world, whether it's religion or politics or commerce or business, they will share in the doom of these people that they worship instead of worshiping the God of all creation. See, there are only two types of people in this world. Christ's true followers, who know they're spiritually poor. They're hungry for God and His truth. They're rejected by the world. They cry out to God and ask for His pardon and His mercy, and they repent of their sins, and they look at Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice and know that without Jesus, they are spiritually bankrupt for eternity. So they submit themselves to Christ. They submit themselves to the Holy Spirit that He gives us. And in doing so, becoming the slave of Christ, we have the freedom and the gift of eternity in heaven. In contrast, they're the people who cling to this world. This world is everything to them. They see themselves as even spiritually righteous by their own efforts. They may be materially rich. They may experience some happiness in this world. They may be accepted by this world. But the truth is, for momentary pleasure and acceptance, they have eternal poverty, eternal emptiness, eternal sorrow, and eternal judgment of hell. So the question that's before us this morning is, are we of the great multitude of the curious that was following Christ? Are we wanting to be modern day apostles, fully submitted to Christ, obedient to live for Him, sharing His gospel of salvation to those who don't know Him? How will you live not yesterday, but how will you live this day and tomorrow when you keep your focus on Christ? And as I thought about this week, then I thought, here's the prayer I have for myself, and here's the prayer I have for each and every one of you. That when we come before the Lord, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I can think of nothing else better that I want, even though this world can be difficult. It can have dark days that are painful. But because our focus is on Christ, we know we have eternity and all that means. So this is my prayer for you. This is what I hope we can live. And this is what I hope we can have for each other. Because my weakness is not your weakness. And my strength is not your strength. Together as a community, we can hold each other strong. We can grow together as a community. And we can become a greater light of Jesus Christ in these mountains. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. I thank You for all that You put in such a short amount of Scripture. I mean, Father, I can't imagine what it would be like to be those who sat at Your feet, heard Your teachings, and You empowered to create something new in this world, Your church. So, Father, help us get a glimmer of that. Help us live Your truth. And, Father, as hard as we want to hold to the Scriptures, help us not become legalistic, but help us live with hearts that are full of grace and love and mercy and compassion for others, especially. the poor. The poor physically, materially, and the poor in spirit. Thank you. Amen.